My friend John had never failed at anything in his life. He had that combination of conscientiousness and care alongside intelligence that just made making a B optional for some people, it seems. And he got into biology 104, biology for non-biology majors, and went after that with the same spirit that he went after every class with, and never made below a 90 on any test, and was confident that he had once again aced another class. That year over Christmas break, he was horrified to open the mail, see his grades, and see an F. He'd never made an F. He didn't know what that those were. This was in the day of no internet, and no way he could check on how this could have happened. Teachers had already gone home for the break. There was no one to answer the phone when he called every day. And so he went back to college 2 days early, before the dorms even opened. He was in his professor's office bright and early when he came back from Christmas break and said, "There was a mistake. There was a mistake. There's no possible way that I failed this class." And the teacher sat down with him and looked over it and said, "Well, John, not only did you not turn any of your lab practicums in, you didn't even go to lab." And he said, no, I didn't sign up for lab. I didn't need that extra hour." And his teacher said, "Well, that's not how this class works. In the higher, more advanced sciences, the lab is kind of an extra hour thing that you can sign up for. But in this class, it was a third of the grade. You failed because you didn't even..." Well, my friend failed because he didn't do something he didn't know was required. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is reading an indictment to Israel. And to be fair, to most of the people who got this indictment, they were being charged with not keeping a law they never knew was required. The law of God is very clear. It's got two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. The second part of that's pretty hard. First part's kind of easy. And so what the teachers of Israel had done is kind of left the second part out and really hyper-focused on the first part. And so they really talked a lot about worship and Passover and Sabbath rules and fasting once a year. And the Israelites did that, but they completely left the practicum out. And Isaiah comes to them in today's text and says, "Do you think that's what I wanted? You think I wanted you to fast when you were leaving the poor to fend for themselves? When you didn't care at all about justice or mercy? You think that's what I wanted?" Please stand as we read from Isaiah chapter 58. As I finish up this frequently asked questions series by talking about the question, what is the Christian's duty, what is the church's duty to the poor and the marginalized? It's a trap question. You knew the answer. Thank you, Tim Powell. Hear the word of the Lord. "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire for the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. God expects his people to love him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. God expects us to know him, to be in an intimate, covenantal, loving relationship with him, and to love the poor around us. He expects us to serve others with word, by teaching them God's word and by proclaiming the good news, and to serve them with deeds. He expects us to spend time with him in worship, in prayer, in the secret place, in the high and the holy place. And he expects us to spend time with the outcast, with the marginalized, with the outside. And he says that religion that does not do both is useless. Religion that only does the class work, so to speak, and ignores the practicum, gets the great big F. The people of Israel, by this phase, hadn't even been taught that. They haven't even been told that's what they were supposed to do. The same was true in Jesus' day. When he walked the earth, he criticized the teachers of the law. And he said, "You teachers of the law, you tithe the spices in your garden, but you've completely ignored the heavier truths of justice and mercy." When Jesus came, he came to establish God's kingdom, this kingdom of righteousness, this kingdom of mercy and of justice. And he came to inaugurate this kingdom in two ways: by the proclamation of the gospel, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," and by the demonstration of the gospel, by alleviating the burdens of the blind and the deaf and the leper and the lame and restoring them to fellowship. As we look today at the calling of the church, we're just going to go back to God's law. What did he say it was supposed to look like? He says it's supposed to be a place where his gospel is taught and mercy is sent. It is a place of justice and mercy and safety. What we're going to look at today is the calling of God's church, then the obstacles to what keeps us from completing that calling, what makes it hard, and finally, what is it that motivates us and pushes us over the gospel, over those obstacles. The first thing I want you to see is what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. It's a kingdom of justice, mercy, and safety. It's a kingdom where there will neither hurt nor harm in all my holy mountain. It's a kingdom where Jesus himself declares. It's so fascinating, powerful. I had John Dorst, not Jesus. That would be cool if I had Jesus read the call to worship. He was busy. So I had John. Jonathan read the call to worship today from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. The opening of prison doors. The binding up of what is broken. And what's fascinating about that beautiful text is that when Jesus started his ministry, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, we're told, and he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and everybody's excited, everybody's there, the hometown boy's back, he's back from wherever he had been, And he's going to read in the synagogue. And they bring him the scrolls. And he picks up the scroll from Isaiah. And he turns to it. It must have taken a long time to turn to 61 back in those days. And he reads this text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he finishes the text and he rolls it back up and he sits down and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. Today, the kingdom of God will be established. The kingdom of justice and mercy will be established. What was that kingdom supposed to look like? We don't have to imagine. We know exactly what that kingdom was supposed to look like. God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, when you're establishing your kingdom, this is what it's going to look like. It's going to look like a place where there is protection for the weak, where there is mercy for the poor, where there is safety for all. And so he gave laws. He gave a tithe law. 10% of everything you grow, 10% of everything that grows up on your farm, you're to bring that into the temple. And the priests are to take it. And they'll use that to feed the priests and also to feed the widow and the orphan, those who had nothing to, no one else to provide for them. Then he gave the Sabbath law. And the Sabbath law was a protection. It was a labor protection. You shall not do any work, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor the eight, nor your ox. Your animals are going to get the day off. And, okay, this is a word I can't say. The sojourner. And so I'm not going to say that word again. I'm going to say migrant. All right, it's the same word. I can't say exactly toward or sojourner. You know that about me. Go ahead and laugh. But you shall not work, nor your sojourner within your gate, nor the migrants that you're using to pick your fields. You're not working them today. It was a labor law to protect them. He established gleaning laws. He said to the landowners, you don't get to pick everything that's in the field. You have to leave some out there for the migrants, for the poor who are able to work, to go and to pick for themselves and to provide for themselves. And then he created the Sabbath year, the seventh year, which was to protect the land itself, give it rest. But it was also a year when all debts were forgiven, when slaves were released. It was a year that would protect people from ongoing debt. It was he created this year to allow people a new start. And when slaves were released, they weren't just kicked out. They were given a stake. They were given food and animals so that they can make a new start. He created his kingdom with usury laws to protect people when they were desperate. If you had to go borrow money, it was illegal to charge too much interest. You had to lend money to your brothers. And then he gave the Jubilee law. After seven Sabbath years, the 50th year, the most radical law of them all, the year when every slave, foreign or domestic, would be set free, when all the land that had been sold and traded around would go back to the original families. It was a radical redistribution to give everybody a chance to say generational poverty will not be in Israel. You will give everything back and everyone will be set free to start again. And he set Israel up to be a city on a hill, a city that foreigners would look to and would seek out, a city that would show that God is loving and gracious and merciful to all. He says in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. He loves the migrant, giving him food and clothing. So you shall love the migrant, therefore, for you were migrants in the land of Egypt. He sets Israel up with all these laws to establish justice and grace. And he gives it this Incredible vision. The vision he establishes for Israel, when you hear this, you're going to think, that is the most ridiculous thing. He is a utopian dreamer. This is what he says about his land. There shall be no poor among you. In Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 8, there will be no poor among you, for the God will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, and be careful to do his commandments, the Lord your God will bless you, and you will lend to many nations. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. That was the vision, to make Israel such a beautiful place of justice and mercy that there would be no poor in the entire land. And y'all know how it ended, right? Complete failure. They didn't do it. Not only did they never keep a year of Jubilee, we have no record they ever kept a sabbatical year, that they ever let the slaves go free, that they ever just forgave debts, that they ever gave the land off. Actually, we have the only kind of clear thing we can say is from the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it appears that they never gave the land a single year off. They didn't do it. And Isaiah stands up in front of them in this chapter and says, I understand you kept the laws that you were given. You were taught the only thing that really matters is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You went to church. You prayed. You fasted. But you completely failed the lab. You didn't even go. And that was what he cared about. You had to do both. And so he sent Israel out into exile, and they stayed there for 300 years. And then he brings them back, and as they begin to come back and establish a community again, eventually he sends Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he says, you've done it again. You did it again. You've made the Sabbath into this thing that you're proud of. Look how great I am at keeping the Sabbath. But you don't care about the poor and the needy. You're excluding your own family members. You're tithing the dill. You're tithing the mint. But you don't care about justice and mercy. And so Jesus teaches again that you have to do both word and deed. He gives parables like the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan and the teaching about the judgment when people would appear before him and he would say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness and workers of iniquity. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they say, when did we do that? When you didn't do it to the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. And he gave his disciples these words, his commands, that it's not simply enough to love in word. We have to love in both word and deed. James, the oldest book in the New Testament, tells us, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 John says this, by this we know that God laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Jesus gave this command to his disciples. You've got to do both, love in deed and in truth. True doctrine, keep your doctrine pure, and righteousness, mercy, visiting the poor, taking care of the needs of the afflicted. And you know what? They did it. They did it and it worked. Isn't that great to hear? Somebody did it. They took care of the poor. They took care of the needy. And as a matter, and God gave them great power upon them. And we're told in Acts chapter 4, Luke describes the early church in Acts chapter 4, and he says this: with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Right doctrine. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Great practice. They did both. And the Lord blessed it. And the church grew. And wherever the church went, they served the poor. They took care of the poor. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, he talked about serving the poor. He talked about being sent out, and the last things that his sending church told him was, remember the poor. And he said, that's the very thing I want to do. And wherever they went, he worked with the poor. He started with them. He writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, don't forget, you were all poor when I came there. There was no one rich, no scholar among you. Remember who you were. And the church grew so steadily and so powerful in those days that it actually began to threaten the rulers of the Roman Empire through helping the poor. It was such a big deal that there was a Caesar named Julian the... We call him Julian the Apostate. It's a pretty rough name. But we call him that because he wanted to reinstitute paganism. He didn't like this whole idea of Christianity kind of taking away all the Greek gods because he wanted to be worshipped. I can see why. It'd be nice, I guess. And the Christians wouldn't worship him. So he tried to displace Christianity and bring back the Greek pantheon of gods. And it didn't work. And he actually wrote to one of his governors, and he said, do you not know that it's the kindness of Christian to strangers that has done the most to advance their cause? They take care not only of their own poor and sick, but they take care of our poor and sick as well. He says, who does that? Why would anybody do that? And that's how Christianity took root and conquered the Roman Empire, really. In a day when if someone was sick, the civilized thing to do was to run away from them so you wouldn't get sick. Christians began to take care of the sick. And they formed things that we now call hospitals. And they took care of the orphans. And if Romans had female babies, they would kick them out. They didn't want females. They wanted males. And they would take these orphans in and feed them and provide for them and teach them. And they form things that we call schools. And the Christian church, wherever it went, began charities the world over. That's the fullness of Christianity. That's what God commands us to do. Right word, right deed. The two together. They're not in opposition. And whenever the church has been strong, whenever the church has been growing, that's what it did. Some of us who are historians, we love the First Great Awakening. We love the stories about the First Great Awakening. Do you realize that wherever George Whitefield went, he established orphanages? During Charles Spurgeon's revivals in London, he was starting orphanages and founded some of the first Sunday schools. Sunday schools weren't originally places for Christians to gather together and drink coffee and eat bagels, though I love drinking coffee and eat bagels. I want to make that clear. The original Sunday schools were places where the street urchins of London were gathered up and taught how to read, taking care of the poor. When Spurgeon was debated by the atheists of his day, the free thinkers wanted to debate him, and he got tired of debating them, and he said, I'll tell you what, I'll debate you when you can point to an atheist orphanage. Until then, we will let the God who answers by orphanages be God. That is who, that's what full Christianity looks like. A full-orbed, healthy gospel of word and deed. Unfortunately, it has always gotten waylaid in history. It's hard to keep it. And you can always tell when it's been waylaid when the church begins to overemphasize and exclusively emphasize worship, prayer, doctrine, fasting. When that becomes the only thing that matters, you can be sure that something has happened. And it happened throughout history. It happened to the Roman church over and over again. They would over-focus on what we call the spirituality of the church, and they would under-focus on helping the poor. And if you'll look throughout the reform movements of the church, it was always, you know, the reform movement of Bernard or of St. Francis or Martin Luther, for that matter, it always began with caring for those who were poor and marginalized. In our country, y'all know what happened, right? Y'all can teach this part. What happened? Slavery became law. And in the Southern church, which is the mother of us all, whether you consider yourself Southern or not, you couldn't preach about care for the poor. You better not preach about Jubilee or sabbatical laws. If you mentioned setting slaves free, you were going to get sent home, like to your heavenly home. And so they didn't. And I get it. I was part of this. They formed a doctrine. The Southern Presbyterians formed a doctrine called the spirituality of the church. And you need to know this. This is not me like casting stones from the outside. James Henley Thornwell articulated the spirituality of this church better than any other theologian. I've read his biography twice. I've read every word that he's ever written. I was the inaugural James Henley Thornwell scholar at Reformed Theological Seminary. Okay, I know what I'm talking about. It was a very convenient theology. The church is only concerned with spiritual matters. Earthly matters, we leave those out for other courts. Do you pray? Do you evangelize? He evangelized his slaves. Good, I guess. Do you go to worship? But a full-orbed, healthy gospel of deed, of seeing your brother in need and meeting those needs, that just got left behind. Get people the gospel so they can go to heaven and send them off, and everything will be all right. And that's really the origin of this separation in our church. We're going to start talking about the obstacles here. And the first obstacle is this separation within the church. Some denominations and traditions care about deed, helping the poor, reaching out to the marginalized. And those are what we call liberal churches. In the 1920s and 30s, with people like Walter Rauschenbusch and Henry Fosdick, they formed kind of liberal theology churches, and conservative churches cared about word, getting your doctrine right. And that was a separation that went back, that found its roots, honestly, in the days of slavery, but it kind of extended it to the North in those days. There are those who will say that the church, kind of got pushed out of the charity business by the government and the great society and welfare. That happened way later. That argument just holds no historic water. That happened in the 1960s. The church had been split since the 20s, easily, really since the 1850s. It was, but that split still affects us, doesn't it? I mean, if you talk about caring for the poor too much, You become labeled as a liberal. I was listening to a comedy sports radio podcast last year, and they were given the Mount Rushmore of slams, of insults. Being called a liberal is number one. Worst thing you can possibly be called. I was like, man, you live in my circle. And that's where we live. We're living this kind of tribal world where it's one or the other. And we have to go back to the Bible and go, no, it's both. It is both. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is both. That's not a liberal or conservative thing. That is biblical Christianity. That's the first obstacle we have to get over by going back to the command to love people with word and deed. The second obstacle we have to get over to really get engaged with and to help the poor is the American myth. The biggest problem in American poverty is the shame that comes along with it. It's this belief that you would not be poor if you hadn't done something wrong. You deserve it. And it starts early. That message gets to us early. It gets to you the first day of second semester in kindergarten when you come back. And because everybody knows that how much you get from Santa Claus depends on whether you're good or not, right? Some people don't get more from Santa Claus because they're rich. Santa Claus gives more presents to the good girls and boys. And if you don't believe that shame is real, go to kindergarten on January 5th. And you listen to those conversations. They're very real. And that shame continues. It continues when our kids come back from, you know, getting their first paycheck and show us and ask us, what's FICA? Who's getting all my money here? And the number one response in our circle is what? Oh, honey, they take money away from those who work and give it to those who won't. And that bigotry against the poor is strong. And we have to justify, it's almost as if middle class people in our circles feel guilty about being middle class, and they need to justify their wealth by telling themselves that, well, anybody could do it if they just worked hard enough. I can't convince you that that's a lie. I just can't. But it's a lie. I mean, if my mom were still here, I could introduce you to her. And we could talk about the days when she worked 7 days a week, three different jobs trying to feed two children. And you could tell her, I guess, if you just worked harder, I guess you could tell her that if you wanted to. It's a lie. And we've got to... telling ourselves that lie doesn't make us feel better, so stop telling it. It's a shameful thing. We've made it into a shameful thing to be poor. I don't think I even believed that really until I was teaching that to this church in the early days. When we first started our church, there were three books I wanted everybody to read, and one of them we taught in Sunday school every year. We had three semesters of Sunday school. And one of the semesters was we taught Ministries of Mercy by Tim Keller. So I was just talking through it. And one of the women in our church who would end up becoming one of our elders' wives, she came to me crying. And she said, you just have no idea how hard this message is for me. All my life I believed that poor people were poor because they refused to work. They deserved it. That's deep. That is deep in our psyche, and it's just not true. The third obstacle for helping the marginalized and the poor oftentimes is the law. And this is a hard topic to discuss because this room is filled with the winners, right? We're the winners. And it seems odd to us that Jesus said, I came to proclaim open prison doors. Why would he want lawless criminals wandering the streets? There's an assumption there, that's an assumption throughout the Bible, that there are such things as unjust laws. And that's always been true, and it's still true today, that laws get made by powerful people who want to protect our interests. Not all of them, but there's always that element there. It's always that element there. It's not that hard to see from American history. Look at fugitive slave laws. It was against the law to help a slave who had escaped from the plantation. Look at literacy laws. It was illegal to teach slaves to read. Look at segregation laws. It was illegal to allow African Americans into white schools. Look at red line laws. It was illegal to sell property to African Americans in certain neighborhoods. And it's kind of naive for us to think that there are no unjust laws in the books today. We've got a great standard to judge them by. I mean, one of the things I just adore about the 4th of July, other than fireworks, it's obvious. But I adore reading the Declaration of Independence because it says it so clearly. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. What does that mean? God gave us our rights. The state can't take them away. And anytime the state tries to take a right away, it's a crime. And that law is unjust, and Christians should stand up and declare it so. And so that we have to be willing to look at that. And the final obstacle, and there are more, the final obstacle to helping the poor in our era, honestly, is that and this may be copping out. Feel free to tell me I'm copping out. I think industrialization's made it hard. I really do. It seemed like at least during the days of where everybody was agrarian, you had farms, like gleaning was at least honest, right? You could say, look, the food's out in the field, go get it. In our culture, really, if you're not good at school, if you're not able to like succeed in school, it's hard to get a job. In a lot of places, it's hard to get a job that's not minimum wage. It's hard to get a job where after 30 years of service, you could still be replaced by a high school dropout. It's just hard. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. And it's hard to train people to earn a living wage. I think it's difficult. If you're not designed kind of to sit behind a desk and succeed, you at least start out behind. I'm not going to say it's impossible, but you start out behind. So it is difficult, but it's still our calling, and it still works. And the good news is we have got the best motivation possible. We have got a message that says, and what does Paul tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8? He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We've got the message of the gospel. It's true. God himself left all the riches of heaven to come and be with us and to elevate us and to save us. It's true. And that message motivates us to share that love with others. It's the most dignifying message we can do. If the problem of poverty truly is, like I said, a problem of shame, then just by taking the gospel to people, we dignify them and we begin to fight it. And we look at the person who's been told that he's a failure his entire life, and we say, God himself loved you so much that he left heaven for you. That's a dignifying message. And it works, guys. It works. We don't have to be afraid of that. That's why Christianity overtook the Roman Empire, and it's still working today. Wherever the gospel is going to the poor, it is growing. I had a friend, and I'll close with this. I had a friend who planted a church in the French Quarter. And it was in the 90s, and he just loved the outcast. And in those days in the 90s, early 90s, the most outcast people there were AIDS patients. You know, gays wouldn't be touched by anybody. Abandoned by family, by church, by everybody. And I got to know this one guy and started just talking to him and listening to him and proclaiming the gospel to him and restoring dignity to him. And he told me about the last time he went to see this guy. He was living in an AIDS hospice. And he went in, and the guy's lost over 100 pounds. He's tiny, weak, emaciated. He's got IVs keeping him alive. And the guy rolled over, and he saw Jeffrey, and he said, oh, pastor, so sorry I missed church yesterday. And Jeffrey started laughing. He goes, I think you've got an excuse. We'll give you an excused absence on this one. He said, Pastor, you don't understand. I realized it was time for church, and I called a taxi. I ripped these IVs out of my arm, and I tried to get to the door, but I fell down. I collapsed, and they came. They put me back in bed. He started crying. He said, I begged them to put me in that taxi, but they wouldn't do it. And Jeffrey said, man, what are you doing? You don't need to be leaving hospice to come to church. What are you doing? He said, everybody my whole life treated me like dirt till I met you. We've got the message of the gospel and the power of the gospel to dignify, to love, to restore, to accomplish God's dream that there would be no poor among us. We don't have to be afraid. We've got His word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us how, where, when. To expose the poor around us to the power of your gospel. Father, we long for the day when your kingdom has come. We pray that it would, and we pray that your gospel would empower us to go over the obstacles and get to the people who need it the most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.